Well, this will be our last meeting outdoors for Sunday morning, and I would like to give a big thank you to all the people who have worked every week putting up this entire system of computers and cameras and PA systems and all the things. It's really quite a wiring bundle that they figured out and move back and forth every week. They get here very early in the mornings, even with it all set up. So thank you guys, and thank you. They're going to be getting together this week and reassembling how they do all this indoors. So that's a great thing. Yes, thank you guys. And thank you to our praise band. You know a band is really good when they sound good out in the blowing wind. They're just solid down to the core, and we just appreciate them so much. We are blessed to have them lead us. Blowing wind or sweating in the sun, they press on. Well, we are studying in the book of Acts, and we are walking with that church, that first early church in Jerusalem. If you would turn in your Bible, whether it's a book or whether it's on your cell phone or whatever it is, to Acts chapter 5. And actually, you might want to back up to 4:32, because we're going to start there today. And we're going to take out a fairly long sequence of stories and see how they lock together and see how they apply to the situation that we find ourselves in as a community of believers in a very unusual and different situation. I've entitled this section, Truth Crashing Into the Status Quo. And there's a lot upsetting about that notion, but it's exactly what Jesus was all about, and it is certainly what the early church was all about. So let's, this first section is one of Luke's summary sections. You remember at the end of chapter 2, he had told us all the basic elements that the church was engaging in for worship. Listening to the apostles' teaching, praying together, doing the prayers and fellowshipping together, and breaking bread together and sharing the gospel. So let's begin at verse 42 in chapter 4 and talk about this thing that I didn't talk about at the last summary, but that is there because I knew we were going to talk about it here. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Now, that gets that's an important statement. Part of the reason for that is particular to the situation they were in. You don't really see this being or happening or being pushed at any other time in the early church, but this house was very particular to Jerusalem. Many of the people who were in this community of believers were from Galilee. They were out of town. Remember, I said that it would be like if God told us, I want you to go to New York City and stay there. And we would go, oh, it's expensive and crowded and stinky. And that's how most people kind of felt about Jerusalem. They loved it because they went there. They'd been going there their whole lives, 1, 2, 3 times a year for the holidays. But to live there, like we have, if you think about how all your wealth is spent, you know, we have things out here in the country that we just don't keep in the city. We have, a riding lawnmower, which you don't need downtown most places, maybe a tractor, maybe this, maybe that. And so we have spent our money on all kinds of things that we wouldn't need elsewise. And so we might be cash poor if we moved into a different situation. And so it was with them. And in fact, this habit of theirs of selling off their capital assets to take care of one another was what they were supposed to do. But later on, Paul, and we read about in 2 Corinthians, took up a collection to take back to the Jerusalem church because God wanted a witness there in that place to the nation of Israel. And we'll read a little more about this later on today. So it goes on in verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's important as well, because they're in the temple area doing this, and the temple area is run by the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection. So that is a dividing point between the new believers and the Sadducees, and also it's a place where the Pharisees were kind of on the same side as the new believers, because they believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and they believed in the resurrection and the afterlife. Let's press on. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. So they saw the need and they took care of it. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And then they give an example. Luke gives us an example of how this looked and how you're supposed to do that. Joseph, a Levite, remember, at this point in their history, there's only really three tribes at play in Israel. It's Judah, from which comes the name Jewish, and then Benjamites, who Paul was from Benjamin, and the Levites. There were many of the priests who were still there. So Joseph was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this may have been a fairly wealthy family, because he was a cousin of John Mark. John Mark is the fellow who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which early tradition tells us was the testimony of Peter. But we're going to see later on in the book of Acts that one of the places they hung out was at the house of John Mark's parents. And so apparently they had some means. And Jerusalem is one of those kinds of places where if you get a place there, you keep it. One of the guides on our last trip to Israel is a young man, and he has a family, and he is a Jewish follower of Jesus, and his family has had the same house in Jerusalem for eight generations. You just don't give up that property once it's something you have. It's a hard place to get into, and so you make sure you stay there if that's where you want to be. Okay, so now this is the reason right here that I think that this is a bad break for chapter 5. Chapter 5 should have started up at verse 32 or maybe 36, because it's continuing the story. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also refers back to Barnabas, also sold a piece of property with his wife's full knowledge. Ah, they were conspiring. He kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he told the apostles, I sold this piece of property and I'm giving all the funds to you, when in fact he wasn't giving all the funds at all. Then Peter said, now the then, we don't know when that is, if that was in the same conversation where he gave the money, or it was 2 days later, or what it was. But Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Now here in the book of Acts, who's been filling up hearts mostly? The Holy Spirit, exactly. And so he's saying to this man, Satan has filled your heart because you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And I would take that to mean he may be calling this man an unbeliever. I don't know. He's saying your actions belie your claim to faith. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? In other words, you didn't owe us anything. You didn't have to do this. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could keep all of it. You could keep part of it. But what made you think of doing such a thing, taking credit for all of it, when in fact you only gave part of it? You have not lied to just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Wow. He's dead. And great fear seized all those who heard what happened. Young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. So, verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asks her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" So in other words, he's giving her a chance to tell the truth. And she said, "Yes, that's the price." Peter said, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. The young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Again, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So let me make an application here. When God moves strongly in his people and through his people, we find that the integrity of the body is critical. This is a sign and a wonder. The apostles are doing signs and wonders. Well, you just witnessed a sign and a wonder, just like the signs and the wonders, the plagues in Israel, or in Egypt when Israel was there. Those were violent, dangerous, things, but they were signs and wonders from God, and so were these two deaths. So what do we know from way back the beginning? Genesis chapter 6, it says that God's heart was broken. And why was his heart broken? It was broken because of the corruption and the violence of human beings. Do you think God's heart is still, do you think he just forgets about our corruption and our violence now? Absolutely not. It still breaks his heart. But he's counting on his people being in the world to be salt for the earth and being light into humankind. And so corruption and violence breaks God's heart, as it still does today. And so he cut that off at the very beginning. They were right in the middle of something very intense. They were witnessing healings. They were witnessing demons being cast out. And still, they were so cynical, they tried to cheat. They tried to lie. They tried to take credit for doing something that they didn't do. And so God wasn't having it and worked through his servant Peter to end these people's lives. Just that is great fear seized them, and that should make us afraid as well. So signs and wonders cuts both ways. And it's a reminder of what happened with the children of Israel under the command of Joshua after they conquered Jericho, and someone, a man named Achan, took some of the treasures from there that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. And so this is another look at that story in a sense. But the one difference is that all of Achan's family was executed because of his sin. And here the man and the woman in the Messiah, Jesus, we all are individually responsible for ourselves, even though he puts us in families and tribes and communities of believers. And so the similarity, though, again, is that as Israel began its mission, God would not allow sin in the camp. And here, as the church begins its mission, he was not going to have this sin in the camp again. It was going to affect the whole mission. And so we live in a time when Christianity, especially evangelical Christianity, is a multi-billion dollar business and market. And it attracts a lot of predators and attracts a lot of unbelievers. And so one of the things that I love about being part of this group of believers is that there are people dedicated in this group to handling the funds. One of the ways that we know we have faith is that we give. And I, as a pastor, don't have to do anything with that at all. I give part of my income just like everybody else does, and other people handle the funds. They audit one another. There are cross checks, and that it's a very good thing. We make sure that we have integrity and credibility in that area. And so let's press on with this story. It says the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. That is to say, outside the community of believers. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. We've already heard this previously in chapter 2, I think, and also in John chapter 10. That was the place Jesus did some teaching at Hanukkah time in the winter. And this was apparently a place where the believers met. No one else dared to join them. There was a little bit of a stigma with them. They're a scary bunch. You know, if you go in there and cheat, you might not come out alive. People remember stories like Ananias and Sapphira. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And so there were thousands now of people. We know that there were up to 5,000 men in the last chapter. So it was growing. And so I'm sure that in the temple complex, that, you know, after the holidays are over, most people go home and there's just sort of the everyday foot traffic in and out of there from the city. I would bet you that the believers at Solomon's colonnade were probably the biggest group in that place. And so they were beginning to get noticed that way. They had done all their healing in the Galilee before, but now it was happening in the center of Jewish life in Jerusalem. Verse 15, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on mats and beds so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And this again, this is something we saw with Jesus. We see it with Peter, and we're going to see it again with Paul. The same testimony to the nation Israel. Let's press on. Verse 16, crowds gathered. They also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. Ah, this is a new thing since Jesus' ministry. They're bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So the center moved from Galilee to Jerusalem. And that's a big deal. That's how you get noticed. That's how you get in trouble. And before, they were just, what's up with those Galileans, those hillbillies? But now they've moved into town and they're getting attention. Another application point. When God moves strongly through his people, we find that the need on the street is ongoing. There's still people who have plenty of need. Even while we're working on our integrity issues, and we ought not to be working on integrity issues. Issues that we messed up. We ought to be ahead of those things. We ought to be doing, dealing straightly with our money and with everything else God puts in our hands. But while we're working on our integrity issues, the fields are ripe for harvest. There's still ministry out there to do. And so what's happening with Ananias and Sapphira and the fact that there was great fear that people who were what we'll call binos, perhaps, believers in name only, it was not a comfortable place to be. They were being pushed out. And I think that is, you were either part of the community of believers as a believer or you were not. I think that's going on in the church right now, and it has been for a few years. I think there is zero social value. There's no social coinage to coming to church anymore. You don't get benefits for that. They don't see you as a better person at your job usually just because you come to church. What we deal in is not social value in the world, but we deal in real value. Things that meet people's real needs. Like right now, people are saying, how do I educate my kids because they can't go to school? Or how do I work with the school system? And they're getting more involved in their kids' lives. They're getting more involved in their parents' lives if they're in a facility or they don't want them to go to a facility. How do I help my aging parents? All those questions are real value questions. And so people are looking for answers to those questions. And so it's not through slick sales campaigns that the church will grow, but rather through the meeting of real needs, just as it was in the early church. Well, let's press on. We're going to see that these crowds gathering are having their effects. Verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, you see, they weren't necessarily Levites anymore. These people were the descendants of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, the people who had won a great victory 150 years before, And they won that office of the high priesthood. It was a political office, and so they were sort of in charge of the whole temple complex, and they were also in charge of the priests, whether the priests agreed with them or not about there being no resurrection. These people were clearly in charge. It says they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles, that is probably the 12, and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple courts and tell all the people about this new life." And so they went home, got a couple hours sleep, and came back to the temple at daybreak when people would start to gather, and they were teaching the people who were there. And so finally when the Sanhedrin met later that morning, they said, "Go get those guys out of the jail." They went to the jail. "Those guys aren't here." And so, you know, I think they're out there teaching again in the temple courts. And so they sent the captain, on verse 24, they sent the captain of the temple guard, the chief priests, to go get them. And look at verse 26. The captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. This is not the believers again, but the people, the community around them. So the people were afraid to be a part of them, but they also respected them. And so they weren't going to let them be manhandled, as it were. And so the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin and questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem." Now before they had filled the Galilee, but now they're filling Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. It's because you are guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." So all the apostles are on board. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are speaking it right out there. "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him." Pay attention here to this verse 31. This tracks with what the thread we've been following through Luke and Acts. "God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, in order that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." Now, this is talking about something that happened after the resurrection and after the ascension. That's when Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. That's when he was set as king over all the creation. And he was set there for the purpose, one of the purposes, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And that's why it was so crucial that the church remain in Jerusalem even later, when after the persecution started. And Peter, I assume, is speaking, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee, a guy who believes in the resurrection, named Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is the son or grandson of the great famous Jewish teacher Hillel. And his student at this time was a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to meet him in a couple of chapters. Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside. "We need to have a private conversation here." And he said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." And then he lists a couple of cases of failures of these kinds of movements. And let's go down to verse 38. "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. They're unstoppable. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Now, we're going to see in a few chapters that the Pharisees turn against the movement as well, mostly in the person of one Saul of Tarsus. And it may be Stephen's speech and his execution before the Sanhedrin that sort of changes the tide. But we'll deal with that when we get to that place. Verse 40, his speech, that is Gamaliel's speech, persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. It's such a short little phrase. If we took 12 of us today and just pulled you up right now out of your seat and brought you up here and tied your hands to a post, stripped your shirt off, and beat you on your back with a whip until you were swollen and bloody, you wouldn't soon forget that. It doesn't get any more intimidating than that. That is the use of power, to intimidate. We want you to shut up. And so just so you know, we're doing you a favor here because we wanted to kill you. But we're going to let you get away with a horrible beating. And so that is, you think about that. How intimidating is that? That's pretty intimidating. That's pretty intimidating. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Application point here. When God moves strongly through his people, we find that the determination of the rich and the powerful is unrelenting. This is the same voice of humankind that spoke at the Tower of Babel, that said, let's build our own tower and no one will be able to stop us. God says of that, nothing they plan to do will be impossible. It's a straight up power play. They were not denying the resurrection of Jesus. They were not denying the miracles of healing. They just didn't care. We're in charge, and this deal, people have to come to the temple, they have to bring their sacrifices, and we make a lot of money off of it, and that's the way it's going to be. And we're going to stay in charge because our family income is at stake. Everything's at stake. It's exactly like politicians are to this very day. They do not care about what is right or true. They care about what keeps them in power. That is right down at the center of our very human nature. So don't imagine that if you got power in your hands, that you would do much better. It would take all the strength and the filling of the Holy Spirit to make you a good person in that position. We are very subject to the temptation of wealth and power. Well, let's press on to this last couple of verses in the chapter. So what's the response of the apostles? We got to get out of here? Nope. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace, humiliation for the name. That is the name of Jesus. And so it says in verse 42 that day after day they were hiding. No, it says day after day in the temple courts. They went right back to Solomon's colonnade where they were meeting all the time anyway and kept on. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen? Amen. That's why we're here today. Because they and many generations on didn't stop, despite the fact that they were intimidated in the most brutal ways possible. Many of them killed through the centuries and through the years. When God moves strongly through his people, we find that the privilege of suffering is catalytic. It brings it together. You know, when you buy some things at the store, they have these things that you can make foam concrete with. You can set a fence post in with it now. It only weighs a couple of pounds instead of 60 pounds of concrete. You take it, it's got two bags. You put those two bags together, and when those chemicals come together, that foam happens and it solidifies. It's a catalyst. And suffering is a catalyst for the church. It makes it grow. And so it makes it unstoppable. Unstoppable. So we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters. We need to be supporting in every way we possibly can our brothers and sisters in Asia that are suffering for the name, in China, in Iran, in Africa, Nigeria, the Congo, Burkina Faso. We know people in those places who are experiencing intimidation, physical brutality, murder. You stop this. They're being killed in many places by Muslims in Africa. And so it is that we get to choose our own response to intimidation. Shall we be filled? We've been talking about being filled. Shall we be filled with fear? Shall we be filled with anger? Fear is usually and very often a pathway to anger. It's so hard not to be filled with that when you see what's going on, all the corruption and all the violence that God hates. He has his people in this world because of the corruption and the violence. He has us here as salt. We should be filled not with fear, not with anger, but ask God every day and in every way, fill us up to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that has sealed us believers for all eternity. That is what we're here for. That is why we are here. Revival is not always the same as it was in the past. Revivals in the Americas have been sort of characterized over the years as, well, let's get a picnic basket with some fried chicken and go down to the tent meeting and hear a preacher preach the gospel. Well, this revival was ugly and it was brutal. And yet, the Lord says, it is beautiful and precious in his eyes that his servants would suffer for the sake of the name. So we need to pray as our world changes rapidly around us that we not be filled with fear, that we not be filled with anger, but that we be filled with the Holy Spirit and that we look at people for who they really are. I remember a quote from the movie Hook about Captain Hook, and the little girl says, "You need a mommy very badly." She understood who Captain Hook was. And he was a bad guy all the way to the end. And we're going to meet people who are going to be bad to the very end. But we need to understand, you need the Lord Jesus in your life very badly. And so I'm praying for you, and I'm asking for you. Let's pray together.